Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come before you knowing that we need to learn more about prayer and to be more effective in our prayer lives. Please help us, and please take what I share tonight and make it useful and powerful to release the spirit of prayer among your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a lot we could say now, and there's so many different angles we could take this. Let me just go through a brief overview of spiritual warfare in the Bible. This is useful because where we've got to now, we've looked at Ephesians, we've seen the Revelation, we've seen the moral stature, and now we've seen the dimension of warfare, standing in prayer, and it will help us just to have some kind of overview of the Bible, because we will see how these truths apply in different situations in the Scripture. And sometimes when you look at Ephesians in its isolation, you can forget the actual real direct application to our lives. So let me just go through a quick overview, and then we'll look at a little bit more at prayer and few angles. But let me give you an overview of spiritual warfare. The first example of spiritual warfare in the Bible is, of course, in the Garden of Eden. And there exactly you see all the spiritual principles we've just talked about being worked out. And you remember that that Adam was given the Word of God. Now, he didn't have a Bible. I don't know whether he recorded it on paper, or whether he just had probably quite extraordinary powers of memory, I think, in the garden. And I assume that Adam knew God's word exactly, because God spoke it to him. It's very interesting to notice also from the Scripture that Eve was not with him when God spoke to him. Eve was given the word of God from her husband. Now that is interesting, even from the point of view of marriage that we were talking about on Saturday. But of course, you can apply it in different ways. But remember that the husband of the church is Jesus Christ, and he taught Eve the word in this particular thing, and she got the word, and then they knew what they must do. It was as clear as day. There was no doubt about it. And then comes the attack of the devil. And the attack of the devil is most interesting, because the name of the devil there is Satan. The serpent, not Satan. The devil is called the snake, the serpent. And this is the Hebrew word Nahash, which means shining one. Now, when you think about which comes first, the shining one or the serpent, the snake, is the devil called after the snake or the snake called after the devil? Well, who existed first? The devil existed first. He existed before snakes. And snakes were called serpents because of their likeness to him. But the interesting thing is, he was a shining one. He didn't come as a slippery, sneaky creature. He came as a very reasonable person. Just like I said to you, that couple that I mentioned to you were damaged by a word from a pastor. Can the devil speak to you through another Christian? The answer is yes. Some well-meaning person may tell you some truths. They may say, you're a lazy person, and think they're doing a service by telling you something that's true, and you know, and speak some home truth to you. But the problem is that such truth can be used by the devil for the rest of your life. And sometimes when we get into a trusting position with a pastor or somebody where we trust them with our souls, leaders, pastors, are not perfect men. And just as Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Don't go to the cross, Jesus." Jesus turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He called his chief apostles at that moment the mouthpiece of Satan, which he was. And that's the thing. You must judge a thing by the spirit which impacts your life. And sometimes somebody may say something to you and you may feel this is not right. It doesn't seem to be right. So there we have the spiritual warfare. And the Bible says that if Satan himself be transformed into an angel of light, it is no wonder if his ministers be transformed into ministers of righteousness. They can masquerade as men of God. But the interesting thing here is, when the devil spoke to the woman, he created a cloud in her mind, a fog, by the use of speculation. Now, you must be very wary of people who speculate. Speculation is dangerous. Let me give you an example. The Bible teaches that the unbeliever will go to hell for eternity. Some people speculate what that means. Some people speculate it means that they will be annihilated, so that though they go to hell, they cease to exist. Other people speculate that when they go to hell for eternity, that means that after some time they repent and get saved. Now, both those speculations are interesting, but neither of them are in the Bible. Neither are in the Bible. And yet you will find occasionally some man of God, and there are some men of God who believe those things, and they will actually take Scripture and then go a step further into speculation. The problem with speculation is it is not founded in Scripture. It's founded in human imagination. And it is therefore fruitless and useless at best, and damaging at worst. It means that at some point you may begin to think, well, there isn't going to be a hell then, because if people get reformed and repent in hell, or if people stop existing in hell, then after some time there won't be a hell. And the problem is that Jesus said, the worm doth not die, the fire is not quenched. And all you can do is build on what the Bible says and not speculate. It may rob you of your zeal. If you think, well, people are going to be annihilated, you may say, well, if that's their choice to live a sinful life now and cease to exist later, well, let them choose that. That's not so bad after all, is it? But the truth is, that's founded on a speculation, not the Word of God. And it can affect your zeal. Well, there's an example. Well, the devil said to the woman, has God said? Let's have a discussion about what God's really said. Did he really say that? What did he really mean? And the woman entered into speculative conversation with the devil. When she entertained the thoughts from the devil, now she's open to looking at this forbidden area, and forbidden areas are always, always a dangerous thing to consider in this light. If God has forbidden something, you know, don't question that. Believe it, accept it. And you can see step by step that churches go down a terrible path. I mean, just today on the news, I was put the news on, and I saw on the news that the Church of Scotland has decided not to discuss the ordination of homosexual pastors for 2 years. They've shelved the discussion for 2 more years. And I'm thinking, how can they even be thinking of discussing it? But that's the fruit of speculation going down a certain line and not standing against the lie. Because what happens once you speculate, then comes the devil with the next step. In Genesis chapter 3, he says, you shall not die. He lies. He contradicts God's truth. And from speculation comes lies, contradiction. And then the will is opened, the will of the woman, the will of Adam, and now they are defenseless like a crab without a shell. And that's the point. Once you've gone down these steps, we are like vulnerable. We are weak. We are defenseless. It's like the walls of Jerusalem broken down completely. There is no defense for the person who goes down these lines. And once the shield is dropped, the shield of faith is gone, the breastplate of righteousness is gone, now comes the darts that kill. And the woman and the man together sin. And before they know what they've done, they have gone down a path from which they cannot return. They don't know the price. They don't know the way. They are in need of a savior. So that's the first example of spiritual warfare in the Bible. And it's a very real one for us today in the same way. Because God's word is the same for us today. The second example of spiritual warfare, and I'm sure there are more than the ones I'm giving you, but the second big example is Abraham interceding in face of moral disaster and judgment. He is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham has risen to this moral stature. He is apart from the moral disaster. He is standing on the mountaintop. He is standing before God. He is loving the sinner, his cousin, his nephew Lot. He loves sinners. He wants them to be saved. He's praying for God to avert disaster that's coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's not praying that God change his standards. He's praying that there be righteous men in Sodom. He prays for at least 10 righteous men. And he can't find them. God can't find them. But there's an example of spiritual warfare, because here's a man standing steadfast before God, and Abraham has moral stature. Abraham has kept his walk with God. Abraham has walked with God, and therefore, because he's walked with God, God says this wonderful verse in Genesis chapter 18, he says, "Shall I reveal to Abraham what I am about to do?" And God says, "I will show him." And Abraham's whole life of intercession comes because he has got a faithful life with God. Now God is able to share secret things with Abraham. And so he comes into this place of tremendous spiritual authority. Abraham stands as a man now able to direct the course of history by his intercessions. Now, admittedly, Sodom and Gomorrah were still destroyed. But Abraham is standing here as the man who is the decider. If he prays on this line, he can bring about the salvation of a whole city. As it is, he brings about the salvation of Lot and his two daughters, and that's all. So there's the second example. The third example I've got here is in 2 Samuel 24. And this is a very interesting one, because I've included this because this is actually not spiritual warfare against, in the way we think. This is the opposite. In this chapter, 2 Samuel 24, David disobeyed God and numbered Israel. Israel had become so strong, and David stands back and says, "Wow, aren't we a great people? We're so powerful. We're really impressive." And God had warned David not to do this because it had led him to pride. And this can happen to any church. It can happen to any Christian. To catalogue his own spiritual victories and triumphs and begin to be thinking, "Oh, I'm not so bad after all. I'm actually a great person." And the fascinating thing about this chapter is that then an angel of death is released upon Israel and a plague comes upon Israel. And now people are dying in great numbers. But the point is, from that particular example is that the devil isn't the one causing the trouble, it's God. In spiritual warfare, you've got to make sure God's on your side. It's no use going against things that are going on in your life and saying, Lord, my business is failing. I rebuke the devil. Lord, things are going wrong in my marriage. Lord, things are going wrong in my health. Lord, things are going wrong. You may start shouting at the devil and rebuking the devil, but all the while God is saying, I'm sorry, it's me here, not the devil. I'm your enemy, says God. You've become proud and arrogant, and I'm against you. And the idea of God being our enemy must be one of the most terrifying thoughts a human being could ever have. I heard a story on Sunday. If you were there in the church in CMC on Sunday, you would have heard this story about the Royal Yacht Britannia. Anybody there who heard this story about the Royal Yacht Britannia? No? You heard it. I found it a very fascinating story. The Royal Yacht Britannia with the Queen on board. I won't go through all the story, but the captain has dined with the Queen. The Queen has flattered him. He feels so important, so powerful. The Queen's on board, and he goes up on board on top. He said, "I've got to go to the bridge." He goes to the bridge of the ship, the Royal Yacht Britannia, the Queen of England, and he sees lights in the distance approaching, and he says, "Oh, there's a ship there," and he radios to the ship. He says, get out of the way. This is the Royal Yacht Britannia. We're coming full steam ahead, and the Queen's on board. And he gets a reply back. Cannot change course. You change course. So he replies again, did you not understand? This is the Royal Yacht Britannia with the Queen herself. He's actually here on board. You get out of the way. Reply comes, cannot change course. Said, who are you? Who do you think you are that you can't change course for the Queen? Reply comes, I am Joel, the lighthouse keeper. I've been here, working here for 20 years, and I don't think I'm going to be able to move the position of the lighthouse. You get out of the way. And so he realized that he had to change the direction. You see, even the Queen's ship, God isn't impressed by a majesty. God isn't impressed by any stature, any reputation, any Bible knowledge, anything I bring to God. Here I am, God. You've got to do what I say. God says, listen, listen. Always remember, I am God. Don't make me your enemy. And one of the things about Calvary is that it actually, this word propitiation, it actually satisfied God's wrath. Calvary satisfied God's wrath. When you think about it, your greatest enemy was God. But God found a way to reconcile you with himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world with himself. The world was not reconciled with God until Christ died. It's through Christ's sacrifice that God becomes reconciled with the human race. Now, you may say, well, that sounds somehow difficult, but it's the truth that we made ourselves. We were enemies of God. He who is a friend of the world, says the Bible, is the enemy of God. We must not make enemies with God. And David had to learn that here was God standing out in destruction, and God needed a sacrifice, and eventually he builds the sacrifice and offers a sacrifice there on the threshing floor, and God is satisfied. What have I done with my glasses? Oh, they're here, don't worry. They are here, I hope. They're here. Here's another example from the Old Testament this time. This is the example of Jehoshaphat. And you will remember, many of you will know this story. This is the story of how God delivered Judah from the Moabites. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And Judah was attacked by an overwhelming army. It's verse 2. It was an overwhelming army. There was no way Judah could ever win this battle. And the armies of the Moabites come, and it's so numerous like the sand of the sea. But Jehoshaphat feared the army, but he set his heart to seek the Lord. He wouldn't let the fear grip his heart. That's where you need the shield of faith. Because the devil says, you can't overcome your enemies. They're too strong for you. And Jehoshaphat feared God, but he said, I'm going to find out what God will do. And he set his heart to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast. And the prayer that followed came from a man who had set his heart. This is the will of a man. He'd set his heart to pray. Now, man's will is not sovereign. We can't decide. But as I've said before, when we open our will to God and set our will to God, we open the door for God to work. The sovereign God to work. And when Jehoshaphat prayed, this was warfare. This was where the battle was won. The battle was won when Jehoshaphat prayed. And Jehoshaphat's prayer began with praise. He praised God. And you know that, I remember Samuel Doctorian used to say, take 3 tablets in the morning. Praise, thanksgiving, or what was the other, worship. Take a tablet of praise, a tablet of thanksgiving, and a tablet of worship. If you start though with those 3 things in the morning, you'll keep healthy all your day. And so he began his prayer with praise. He praised God's greatness, and that's what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Before you pray for your daily bread, give us this day. We often say, give us this day, and hallowed be your name. But Jesus said, no, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He began with praise and worship and obedience and recognizing God. Jehoshaphat's prayer began with praise. And then he reminded God of his promises. This is the sword of the Spirit. He reminded God of his promises. You've promised that you will not abandon your people. You've promised. And he reminded him of what he'd said and what he'd done in the past. Jehoshaphat reminded God of his promises. And then he pleaded for God's intervention. He pleaded for God's intervention. We need God to intervene in our circumstances. God answered with a prophecy. A man stood up in the congregation and prophesied. And the prophecy was this. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Isn't that wonderful? When we think of spiritual warfare, that must be one of the best things you could ever hear. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. You know, there you are, going through this thing, and you think, oh, Lord, help me, help me, help me. And then God says, look, this isn't your problem. It's mine. And I'm going to solve. Of course, God's problems are very small. Because he's bigger than problems. God says, this battle is mine. You know, it just ends the whole fear of the outcome. Because the outcome, when God says, this is my battle, the outcome is secure. And the battle is not yours, but the Lord. And when we talk about spiritual warfare, always remember, the battle is not yours. It's not your name at stake. It's not your reputation at stake. It's God's reputation at stake. It's God's word at stake. God will stand with his people. And God commanded the people to stand still and see God's salvation. And you come back to this word stand again. In Ephesians chapter 6, stand still, stand and see the salvation of God. And so then Jehoshaphat acted by faith because he said, right, this is what God's done. And they led and they arranged the army. And in the first wave of his army was not soldiers armed. It was singers. It was a choir. God sent, this man sent a choir into battle. Can you imagine, you know, When you think of going into battle against a fearsome like Russia or something with all its tanks and all its nuclear power, and you go and send the worship team in the battle, and there you've got the guitarists singing, and they're worshiping God. Why? Because they believe that the God they worship is stronger than all the power of the enemy. I remember... I don't often quote films, in the cinema when I'm preaching, but I was very blessed the other day. I was watching a film called Prince Caspian, I think it was, the Narnia stories. And there's this moment when all the armies of the Telmarines are racing down towards this bridge. They're all racing down towards this bridge. All the armies with their weapons and their horses. And they come to the bridge and they stop in terror. And the camera is moving around and they stop in terror, as far as you can see, in front of a child named Lucy. And you think, wow, they stopped in front of Lucy. That's amazing. And then the camera moved around a bit further and you could see that Lucy was holding the mane of the lion, Aslan. And you suddenly realize they hadn't stopped because of Lucy. They'd stopped because of the one Lucy was holding on to. And when you put your hand in the hand of Jesus, look, the outcome is secure. You're going to win. You can stand against all the powers of darkness and you will win. A child conquers the devil by putting his hand in the hand of Jesus. And this is vital, because otherwise we think we need to be experts on spiritual warfare and we have to be experts on doing all kinds of clever things and you know, we've got all this and all these different books we get and all these. But a child just puts their hand in the hand of Jesus and the devil runs away. And I think sometimes that the devil laughs at all our different methods, because the methods don't make any difference. It's Jesus makes the difference. It's like David and Goliath. Who's going to win? Well, David knew. Nobody else did. But David said, how can I lose? He looked at Goliath, but he saw Jesus, or God, bigger than Goliath. You know, it's like watching an ant on Mount Everest saying, I'm coming to get you. And you say, well, the mountain is God. The devil is an ant compared to God. He's nothing. And that's why in the whole thing of spiritual warfare, you must keep perspective. And so they sent the singers, the choir, when they began to sing the Lord, to sing to the Lord caused the enemies to start fighting each other. Well, what do we learn from Jehoshaphat? Well, first thing you learn is we must not be disheartened, no matter how big the problem or how impossible the problem. And really, when you think about life's problems, sometimes they're huge. But don't worry, God is bigger than your problems. Second thing we learn is begin your prayers with praise. Begin your day with praise. The victory goes to the ones who praise God. Keep your eyes focused on God and keep praising God. Third thing, remind God of His promises. The promises of God are unshakable. Why does God give promises? Why doesn't He just do things? Well, He gives promises so that we may lay hold of them and say, Lord, You've promised this, therefore we need You to do this. He says, yeah, I promised. I'll do it. And the last thing you learn from that example of Jehoshaphat is you've got to believe God. When Jehoshaphat sent the singers on ahead, put the choir ahead, he believed that this was going to change the power of the enemy. Praise God. Keep your eyes on God. Praise God. And that in itself is an act of faith. Praise God. Well, my fifth example is Job. Now, Job's example of warfare is perhaps one of the most interesting and the most spiritually challenging, because Job was actually, he was sick, he was bereaved, he lost his goods, he lost his everything. And Job was really the center of a spiritual battle that he didn't know anything about. Job didn't know what it was all about. He didn't receive the information at the beginning. He received the information at the end. And the information was that the devil, that God had challenged the devil. What did God challenge the devil about? God had said, these people love me for myself. And the devil had said, no, they don't. They only love you for what you can get. They can get out of you. And God said, all right, let's have a little battle over it. Let's see if these people love me for myself. And that was the battle. And spiritual warfare is baffling. You can't understand it. You can't understand why God heals some and doesn't heal others. Why he leaves some in pain and some get quickly healed. Why does God do it? Well, we don't know. And part of the reason is simply that we may continue to trust God. And Job said this tremendous word of victory, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. One of the most triumphant words of victory in the Bible. And Job said again, he said, when he has tried me, I shall be come out as gold. Job believed that the God whom he knew, and he didn't know much about God, but he knew that the living God must be stronger than the powers of darkness. He knew that the living God must have the last word in his life. He knew that no matter what happened to him, God would come in the end and show himself as victorious and powerful. And that's what happened. When Job persisted in praising God, he said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You can see that Job did not give up the helmet of salvation. He didn't drop the shield of faith. He didn't leave his righteousness. He kept on. And all he did was remain calmly in faith in the face of personal suffering and disaster. And that's victory. So remember again what we're looking at, these things in the context. Ephesians chapter 6 puts the flesh and bones, if you like, on these conflicts. We understand what's happening. When difficulties assail, stand firm. That's all you've got to do. Keep praising God in the dark day. That's what Job did. Keep trusting God when God goes out of sight. It's part of the spiritual battle. Remember what he said, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Job stood in the evil day. Job did not give up and curl up in a corner and say, God doesn't exist. God's left me. God's abandoned me. God doesn't love me. Job said, God is true. God is faithful. God is the righteous God. And I will praise him. And that's how he won the victory. The same thing is true, incidentally, of the cross. The cross is really Jesus trusting in his Father to raise him from the dead through all the agony of being made a sacrifice for sin, the unspeakable horror of darkness that came on Jesus on the cross. We can't understand it, but Jesus continued to trust and praise his Father all through the terrible darkness of Calvary. Now the sixth example is Daniel praying, and these examples, when you put them all together, you suddenly see how they all fit together in spiritual warfare. The principles are the same. Daniel began to pray, and for 3 weeks he got no answer. He fasted and he prayed for 3 weeks. Now he could have given up on the first day and said, well, obviously God isn't really interested in this prayer. I'm going to give up. But he didn't. He prayed and prayed and prayed for 3 weeks, praying and fasting. And at the end of 3 weeks, an angel appeared to him. This is in Daniel chapter 10. An angel appeared to him and said, I am Michael. I came to answer your prayer the first day you prayed, but I was held up by the spiritual powers of darkness. Now, you may say, that's strange. Can you explain it? No, I can't. I can't understand it. I don't even know whether all those things are holding today or whether the cross has changed them. I don't know. But one thing I do know is that Daniel persisted praying even though the answer to prayer was delayed. And it's like we're saying, when we're wrestling against the powers of darkness, we get into a fog. We get into all kinds of moods and temptations. And the devil speaks to us and suggests to us and hinders our prayers. And we think it's all vain. But the Bible teaches, keep on praying. Persistent prayer will win the day. And all Daniel did was keep praying for the 21 days. And at the end, he said, your prayer was heard the first day. And really, his persistence in prayer just kept the whole conditions going till the full answer was came in 3 weeks later. You may say, I don't understand it. In some ways, I think these examples are given to us so that because we're like children, we need something more like a story to help us understand what happened. Sometimes when we read the stories, we get so vague, and only a child's story like this. But it's not just a child's story, it's a lifting of a veil on what's happening in the spiritual realm. There are spirits at work in every city, every nation. And when you pray, you are a danger and a threat to the powers of darkness. And you are binding their power by praying. And the only thing that can actually stop you having victory is if you stop praying. Don't give up. Your answer is on the way. Don't give up. And this is the whole thing. He says praying with all prayer and so on. The next example I've got, the seventh example, is the example of Jesus. Now, the example of Jesus is a big one and, of course, much bigger than we can look at tonight. We're not going to look at it tonight in its fullness. But the example of Jesus is, first of all, in the wilderness, where he was tempted of the devil, just like the devil tempted Adam in the garden. And you find that the same temptations come again. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those three temptations come again. And what you have is that Jesus Christ is facing the prince of this world as a human being. Remember what Jesus did. He did not do just as the Son of God. He did as the Son of Man. He led the battle for humanity to overcome the power of Satan. Now, when Jesus was in the garden, was in the wilderness, it was a barren place. And one of the most clear things about that place is it must have felt so depressing, dead-like, the hunger, the desolation, the loneliness, the fear. All the things that can come on a soul must have come on Jesus there, the temptations. The fog, the hopelessness, the emptiness, the dreariness of the desert. And now comes the attacks of the words of the devil to speak into his mind things to make him veer off course, either to get obsessed with miracles, that God must do a miracle if he's faithful. If God doesn't do a miracle, he's not faithful. And you get the whole picture again that of the temptations that assail human beings. The temptations that assail Jesus are common to the human race. They're common to you and me. But when Jesus was attacked in the wilderness, how did he overcome the devil? Well, by the word of God, we've already mentioned that. He brought out his card, if you like I was talking about a card. But he was inspired, and we've got this inspired prophetic word, this word of knowledge, the application of the scripture to defeat the powers of darkness. But the basic defeat of darkness was through one little word. No. When the devil said, turn these stones to bread, Jesus said, no. When the devil said, throw yourself off, Jesus said, no. When the devil said, bow down to me and I'll give you all this power, Jesus said, no. Now, he used the scripture to say no. But it was that little word no that paralyzed the powers of darkness. When you think of binding the devil, you are not going out there tying knots around him. You are refusing to give in to temptation. When you say no, you bind the devil. And when Jesus said no three times, on all every avenue of temptation, he said no, no, no. And he did it on the basis of the scripture, using the prophetic word of God. He used the sword of the Spirit. He kept the shield of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. He stood there firm and said, no, never. And the devil left him. It's as simple as that. We are not seeking to go out and attack hell. We are in victory already. The devil comes to us not as a threat, a real threat, but as a defeated foe. He is already a broken enemy. He is not coming to seek victory over Christ. He can't get that. He is coming to separate you from your trust in Christ. If you hold your faith in Christ and your trust in Christ, nothing can separate you from Christ and the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You will be more than conquerors through Christ. The glory of this spiritual warfare is all we have to do is stand firm. Now, as I've said, Jesus prayed, and he prayed with all prayer. He didn't pray with one prayer. He prayed in temptation. He prayed as a child. I wish we had more information about his childlike prayers when he simply trusted in his Father. But there are some insights when it says that Jesus, in Psalm 22, said this: "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast on you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." That's what the Bible says about Jesus. He was trusting in God as a child. When he began his ministry, the Bible says he prayed and the heaven was opened. And there are great prayers that we must pray at different moments in our lives. There are prayers that open heaven and the Holy Spirit descends. Wonderful and blessed is the man who has opened heaven by prayer and known the coming down of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus prayed that prayer, the kingdom of God was released in such a way that miracles flowed through him. Jesus had a clear, unbroken relationship with the Father. Jesus prayed and fasted. He prayed and fasted in dark and difficult days, like in the temptation. And by it, he proved the place of victory and how to overcome the devil. Jesus prayed with a habit of early morning prayer. That's in Mark 1, verse 35. Every morning, Jesus rose early and prayed. I won't go into details on these things. The lessons are obvious. The habit of early morning prayer. Jesus prayed before he made big decisions. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, it says that Jesus went into a mountain to pray the day before he chose his 12 disciples. He spent the night in prayer. I don't think he was doing it from a legalistic point of view, looking at his watch, thinking, I've got to pray through the whole night. I think he prayed through the whole night just simply with the burden of the greatness of the decision. And he prayed and longed for this decision to be clear and right. He spent the night, and Jesus did that often in prayer, spending a night through dark, difficult hours. But the longings that would not let him rest, could not let him sleep. When a person cannot sleep for the longing that comes on the soul. And the wonderful thing is that when you pray through the night, of course, eventually you come to the dawn. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Remember that every night is followed by a rising of the sun. And when the resurrection comes, there is no more night after it. The resurrection is an eternal day. when Jesus rose from the dead, no night followed, not in that spiritual sense of the resurrection. So Jesus prayed all night before big decisions. Jesus prayed in glory on the mountain of transfiguration. His body, his clothing, everything was transformed and transfigured. And he was in unspeakable glory. When we pray in glory, glory means we are unable to stand. We are overcome. We're overwhelmed. Jesus prayed in an agony in Gethsemane, the agony of intercession. He prayed spoke seven times from the cross, and most of his speaking from the cross was prayer. I won't go through that. That's something I've spoken on in other places. But these are the great prayer ministry of Jesus Christ. And when we look at all these things, what we're seeing is the understanding of what spiritual warfare is. What we need in spiritual warfare is to maintain a relationship with God in the darkest day, trusting God, trusting his promises, and keeping a clear, righteous relationship with God. And then we will have the victory. And then we will have spiritual power in our ministry. Stand, therefore, with all the armor of God. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. And I'm praying for you specifically. Father, you have given us armor. And we've already prayed, let the armor come fully into place. And I pray that now for the anointing to be released on every life, the assurance, the welling up of truth in the heart, the witness of the Holy Spirit to come. We are a people of prayer. We are a victorious people. We are the people of God. We are the special object of your love and your affection. We are people of victory. Let this truth dawn clearly and brightly on every heart. Give strength in temptation. Give victory over every lie of the devil. And I rebuke every lie now in Jesus' name. I rebuke the lies and the darts of the wicked one and quench them in the name of Jesus Christ. Let your people rise up from this place and go strong to battle, knowing that the battle is the Lord's and our victory is secure. In Jesus' name, amen.